Well, there is a passage in Corinthians, you don't need to turn to there, but in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul, in referring back to the Old Testament, says there were certain things there, in fact, all of it, written for a twofold purpose, written for our example and written for our instruction. When you think about that and you go to some of these Old Testament characters, they may have lived 100 years, 140 years, or maybe they even reigned as a king for 40 years. And yet all God gives to us are these little slivers of their lives. Somebody like Abraham, we might actually only have about 5 years out of his life or specific episodes. What God is doing is he's selecting those episodes to teach us. There's something there that he wants us to learn. And I think we have that specifically in a passage I'd like to go to tonight in 2 Chronicles chapter 17. So if you would go there. And I'd like to read through the entire chapter, 2 Chronicles chapter 17. And this week, I preach to you on Jehoshaphat part 1, the blessings of a humble walk with God. And Lord willing, next week, deal with the consequences of compromising with the enemy. And looking at a second episode in Jehoshaphat's life. Let's read chapter 17. Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his place and strengthened himself against Israel. He placed forces in all the fortified cities of Judah and set garrisons in the land of Judah and in the cities of Ephraim that Asa his father had captured. The Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the earlier ways of his father David. He did not seek the Baals, but sought the God of his father and walked in his commandments and not according to the practices of Israel. Therefore, the Lord established the kingdom in his hand, and all Judah brought tribute to Jehoshaphat, and he had great riches and honor. His heart was courageous, or lifted up in the ways of the Lord. And furthermore, he took the high places and the Asherim out of Judah. In his third year of his reign, he sent his officials, Ben-Hael, Obadiah, Zechariah, Nathanael and Micaiah, to teach in the cities of Judah. And with them the Levites, Shemaiah, Nethaniah, Zebadiah, Asahel, Shemaremoth, Jehonathan, Adonijah, Tobijah, and Tobadonijah. And with these Levites, the priests, Elishama and Jehoram. And they taught in Judah, having the book of the law of the Lord with them. They went about through all the cities of Judah and taught among the people. Verse 10, and the fear of the Lord fell upon all the kingdoms of the lands that were around Judah, and they made no war against Jehoshaphat. Some of the Philistines brought Jehoshaphat presents and silver for tribute, and the Arabians also brought him 7,700 rams and 7,700 goats. And Jehoshaphat grew steadily greater. He built in Judah fortresses and store cities, and he had large supplies in the cities of Judah. He had soldiers, mighty men of valor, in Jerusalem. This was the muster of them by fathers' houses. Of Judah, the commanders of thousands. Adna, the commander, with 300,000 mighty men of valor. And next to him, Jehohanan, the commander, with 280,000. And next to him, Amasiah, the son of Zichri, a volunteer for the service of the Lord, with 200,000 mighty men of valor. Of Benjamin, Eliada, a mighty man of valor, with 200,000 men armed with bow and shield. And next to him, Jehozabad, with 180,000 armed for war. These were in the service of the king, besides those whom the king had placed in the fortified cities throughout all Judah. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would give us understanding to this word, that all of us would have the Spirit's illumination, that we would uncover truths here, Lord, that would not just be historical artifacts as though we're doing archaeology, but rather real and living truths that you intended to instruct our hearts as New Testament believers. Pray you would give us understanding into this gentleman's life. And I pray that we find the application to our own hearts. More importantly, help us to see what amazing and glorious God we have as we study this chapter. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, I'd like to begin by pointing out four characteristics of Jehoshaphat and do so by extracting those from this passage. First thing I want to point out is that Jehoshaphat was, first of all, number one, he was diligent in his service. He was diligent in his service. Would you read or notice back in verses 1 and 2, it says, he strengthened himself against Israel and he placed forces in all the fortified cities of Judah and the garrisons. One of the top priorities of any king or president or prime minister is to ensure the safety and protection of his citizens. And Jehoshaphat had been anointed as a king, had been placed into that service by the Lord, saying, here is what I want you to do. You're son of David. You're the one chosen to lead as a king. And part of that is taking your position seriously and to do that service to the Lord. So this is, if I can modernize it, he performs a gap analysis. He looks at the existing state of the land. He looks at the strengths, the weaknesses, and then he plans and he strategizes and he builds. He was diligent in his God-appointed service. We might say, in New Testament terms, he worked as unto the Lord, not unto man. Now, what a contrast to his great-grandfather. Rehoboam, at the young age, began his rule by increasing taxes, right? Jehoshaphat, we're told, 35 years old, doesn't start by trying to make a name for himself. He doesn't build statues and monuments. He doesn't put out banners promoting how good he'll be. He begins by thinking, how can I serve and protect the ones that God has placed me over? And he sets his energy to ensuring their safety. I'm going to summarize that. He was diligent in his God-given service. But notice number two, and perhaps more importantly, would you read verse number three with me? It says, the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the earlier ways of his father David. And then again it says in verse 4, he walked in his commandments. Number 2 is Jehoshaphat was humble in his walk. Jehoshaphat was humble in his walk. You know, sometimes we overcomplicate things. Sometimes we think that God wants more from us than he really does. Sometimes we think that he's interested in some type of amazing, just crazy good sacrifice. Like, man, if you were God, that you'd put your whole 401k into the offering plate. Or you'd be leaving tomorrow to go to Papua New Guinea. Or maybe tirelessly moving from one Christian conference to another. But you know, God has never been interested in the external. Jehoshaphat knew Deuteronomy well, and I had some of those verses read aloud. I do believe, and I'm going to show you this later on in the message, that Deuteronomy was key to Jehoshaphat's life, that he knew that God was after a heart relationship with him. Those verses that said, oh, that there were a heart within him. Oh, that they would love me with all of their heart, soul, and mind. Oh, they would understand this is life for them. Jehoshaphat, in reflecting that, walked humbly with God. Let me say this to you very simply. God has always wanted a simple, direct, humble relationship with you. He's wanted that always. He wants you to walk with him and talk with him as your loving heavenly Father. Would you go with me to Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8? We'll come back to Chronicles, but I want to read this passage. I've already expressed it in different terminology, but I want to read this again. Micah 6, verses 6 through 8. The Israelites are asking this question, Lord, what do you really want from us? Look at verse 6, Micah chapter 6, verse 6 through 8. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000s of rivers of oil? Should I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? In other words, is what God really wants is these crazy, amazing sacrifices. Notice God comes back and says, no, no, I've never wanted that type of external. That's not at the heart. Would you read verse number 8? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. The Father's not interested in the external. He wants you to humbly walk with Him just as Adam walked with Him in the cool of the garden in the evening. That is one of the reasons why Christ came to save us, is to restore that fellowship and that relationship back, so then we are really walking with Him just as a son would walk with a father and talk about what's going on during the day and to seek advice and to ask His wisdom. He wants us to walk with Him. John 17:3 says, this is eternal life. Are you ready for His definition? You want to know what is the definition of eternal life? It's this: to know the Father and the Son whom He sent. That's enjoying life forever. Now, back in January 2007, Carrie and I had the privilege to serve as short-term missionaries to Vienna. For about 3 months, the missionary couple that was there was coming home. I know I've mentioned different parts of this to you before, but we were pretty excited about this. I was going to get to use my German. Finally put all those years of study to good use. We're going to live in a beautiful European city, I have to admit. I mean, Vienna's pretty nice and it was pretty cool. Even had some opera in there as well, too. We were going to have a lot of interaction with some missionaries that I really looked up to. And my work was even gracious enough to allow me to work part-time while I was there. So we even had some income to pay for an occasional coffee and, you know, and some treats while we're there. And so anyways, we were looking forward to it, but I've got to relate something to you that I learned. That just because you get over to the mission field and to work with the missionaries who you think are these super amazing folks, and they are, given some of the circumstances, you start to realize that missionary life over there is in many ways seeking to live a normal daily life as a believer. I mean, when you get to the mission field, we were observing the missionary we stayed with a couple of days before they left, and they still had school to do, and laundry, and meals, and car repairs, and leaky faucets, and cranky neighbors. Still had to deal with the reality of unglorified believers, both them and us. We are unglorified as well, too, so people sometimes wouldn't show up. There was a Sunday, I think it was like the seventh Sunday we were there, and he said, oh, by the way, on ski weekend, it might be pretty low. Like, ski weekend, why wouldn't people show up? Oh, it's just Austria. They just, what are you talking about? They're Christians. They're believers. Come on, the missionary has come. Surely they will be there. And out of a church of about 40, 60 folks, there was one family that showed up on that weekend. And so you have those disappointments. You have strong disagreements sometimes among coworkers there. You have folks and believers struggling with besetting sins and worldliness. And then, of course, despite all the plethora of ministry outreaches, sometimes you don't have the response from unbelievers like you were expecting. And then heaped on top of this, we have this American expectation of something of success, something to point at that's tangible to say, look at the seminary that was started or the building that was built or the 40 new converts this last year or this mass literature outreach. We passed out 50 million tracts while we were there. And maybe some of those things are really part of God's plan. He is interested in those being accomplished. But God doesn't point to the visible signs. He points to the invisible and says, is that man and that woman walking humbly with me? And that's what he values, and that's what he blesses. Can I ask you, when God points and looks at you, does he find a heart that is just simply walking humbly with him day after day? It may not be spectacular, but it's incredibly faithful, and the Lord values that. Jehoshaphat was second, a man who walked in humility. Third, would you notice, he was courageous in his devotion. He was courageous in his devotion. Verse 6, says his heart was courageous in the ways of the Lord. Notice the result. So furthermore, he took the high places and the Asherim out of Judah. The situation of Judah wasn't good in his time, was it? The zeitgeist of Jehoshaphat's time was to enjoy a very loose sense of morality, to tolerate the pursuit of individual idols, to pretend that, well, God didn't mind as long as some lip service was paid to him on Sabbath. People were really good hypocrites back there, too. They understood the jargon. They understood what to do to show up on the Sabbath, to give whatever sacrifices. They may have given the praise of their lips, but their heart was far from God, Jeremiah says. If I can phrase it to you this way, if I can just encapsulate the cultural and religious thinking of that time, I would summarize it this way. Yahweh was fine for the Sabbath, but the Asherim and Baals offered a whole lot more fun and excitement the rest of the week. See, they didn't get rid of the temple. No, they kept that there. But in their homes and in their communities and around, they had these idols and these Asherim all around. But it says his heart was courageous in the ways of the Lord. Can you circle that word courageous if you're making notes? You might have a translation that says lifted up. There's a little bit of a pun going on here. Maybe not a pun. Maybe irony is the better word. It says that Jehoshaphat lifted up his heart. Now, that's used sometimes scripturally, this exact verb, negatively, right? You might say if you're exalted, right, you might lift yourself up. It would be negative. We might say he's getting on his high horse, right? But when it's used positively, that type of lifting up, it's referring to a courage. We might say it's connoting someone who rises above his own weaknesses or challenges. But did you read that verse? Jehoshaphat doesn't look at his talents. He doesn't look at his strengths. He doesn't look at his spiritual gifts. Doesn't look at his army. It says he was courageous in the ways of the Lord. And I want you to write down this biblical truth. I want you to take this really to heart. I'm going to give it to you in five words that encapsulates this verse. Biblical change always takes courage. Biblical change always takes courage. To look around and see what's out there, but to look inside and to know what's in here, and to face that, and to want it to change, to want to see those around you not sacrificing to the gods of their time, and to not give in to the own lust of your flesh. Biblical change will always take courage. Brothers and sisters, it's going to take courage to change your personal life and to gain victory over lifelong habits or to face down failures or heartaches. It's going to take courage to move beyond your comfort zone to witness or to remove sensual rock music or to stop watching a favorite show or to stop living for money. Whatever it is, biblical change always takes courage. Let me add this from this context, particularly when so many professing believers don't really want that change. Let's just be honest. We can be content with a God on a Sunday, not a Sabbath, and want those Asherim the rest of the week because they can provide what seems to be more excitement or enjoyment. Jehoshaphat was surrounded by worldly professing believers at best, but his heart was courageous in the Lord. Can I ask you, are you lacking courage this afternoon, or I guess evening? Is your life characterized by an inability to change? Are you the same type of Christian you were 5 years ago? Or has there been more Christ-likeness? Do you wonder where you get this courage from? I mean, do you read Joshua chapters 1 and verse 7 and 9? He says, be strong and be courageous. And you wonder, where do you get that courage from? Well, hint, it's in verse 8 in between there. Joshua, don't look to yourself. He says, meditate in the book day and night. The source of that courage comes from God's word. And I've learned something. I'm going to share this to you. I'm going to teach you something, not just because I've exegeted it, because I found my experience to be true in this as well, too. Maybe you can nod your head in your life. Sometimes courage looks an awful lot like obedience. Sometimes courage looks an awful lot like obedience when you're scared or doubtful or down and out. When Paul prayed for courage, it says so he would preach and do what he ought to do. And in family life, the courage, when we want to see change in our family, comes down to obeying the simple truth of God's words. We need to be strong and courageous to not fool around with idols and to take down the high places and asherim in our lives. Jehoshaphat was courageous in his devotion. There's a book written by a gentleman I wouldn't recommend, so you don't have to read this book. I'm just using it as an illustration. The name Phil Donahue, anybody recognize that name? One of those old talk show guys, right? Okay, so he doesn't rank very highly on my scale of 1 to 10. He'd probably be like in a negative 11. But anyways, in his autobiography, he was sharing one of his experiences from Holden, West Virginia. He and a CBS crew had gone out there because there had been some miners, 38 miners, trapped inside of that kind of backward Appalachian community. They'd planned to be there one night, but of course, you know how it goes when miners are trapped. It's not just sometimes a one-day occurrence. Says they were there 3 days, eating donuts, drinking Red Cross coffee in some really, really cold weather. Finally, the rescue teams emerged, covered with smut and grime. Relatives of the miners were waiting around, you can just imagine. And gather around a smudge pot, there was this, what he would think of as kind of a backwoods preacher, who just gathered everybody together and said, "Dear God, dear brothers, let's just pray." So he joined everybody's hand, and he started to pray a very simple prayer, and then they sang, "What a friend we have in Jesus." Phil Donahue, an unbeliever, said it gave him goosebumps. He said it was just beautiful. He'd never seen something like that. He got so excited, he just said, "Man, this will make a great film for CBS. And so he approached the pastor and said, "Reverend, I'm from CBS News. Man, could you do that prayer again? Can I get this on tape, and can you gather everybody around so we can see this? In 206 television stations around the country, we'll get to hear you pray, and you lead that song. Can you do that again?" And this humble minister looked at him and said, "Man, I just couldn't do it. I've already prayed to God, and any further praying at this time would just be wrong. It'd be doing it for you, not for God. No, I can't do that." Donahue was shocked and really ticked off. He writes in his autobiography that he went to the phone, called up his producer, and said, "That son of a gun won't pray." But then he writes, for the rest of his life, he would repeatedly at night sometimes recall this to mind, that this guy would not sell out his soul for the popularity of CBS. And he said he thought about it night after night. And he would mark, these are his words, let me see, I want to grab it here, that it was the greatest demonstration of moral courage he had ever encountered. It wasn't something spectacular. It was just the humility of some guy walking with his Lord saying, "I'm not doing this for you." Wow. What a testimony humble biblical courage can be in our society. May I add this? What a testimony your humble courage can be in this society into your own homes. Finally, there's a fourth characteristic tonight. Fourth and final one in Jehoshaphat that I've kind of overlooked previously, but I've come to really love. Did you know, number four, that Jehoshaphat was zealous for the truth, that he actually sent out 16 Bible teachers into Judah to teach the class Deuteronomy 101. Notice verse 7, in the third year of his reign, he sent out, I'm not reading those names again. I thought I did a good enough job, why mess it up, okay? So he sent out these 16 gentlemen, and I love the innovation. He doesn't start something and send out invitations for people to come. He sends out these men throughout the land, itinerant Bible teachers, to get into people's homes and into the communities to teach the word of God. And specifically, they taught Deuteronomy. Do you notice where it says verse 9? You may want to underline or circle it. It says, having the book of the law of the Lord with them. Two reasons why that's most likely Deuteronomy. First of all, if you would go back to Deuteronomy chapter 31, keep your place there in Chronicles. Deuteronomy chapter 31. This is a specific title given to Deuteronomy when Moses is finished. I have a reason for showing you this. It's not just good information. Chapter 31, verses 24 to 26, says, when Moses had finished writing the words of this law in a book to the very end, Moses commanded the Levites, okay, notice that charge, to the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, he charged them, verse 26, take this book of the law and put it by the side of the Ark of the Covenant. And a few other times, Deuteronomy is referred to as the book of the law there, and broadly it becomes known as all five books. But second, there are some things in Deuteronomy that we see Jehoshaphat doing that aren't found in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. So we really think that this is Deuteronomy. And I think even more so, what's amazing as he's carrying this around is whereas Exodus and Leviticus just give the law of God, Deuteronomy, more than any of those other books, gives the heart of God. He says, my heart is that I want you to walk with me, that there would be that heart inside of you. Jehoshaphat, yes, first of all, diligent in the service, realizing physical security, but man, he was far more concerned about their spiritual safety. 16 itinerant Bible teachers charged with preaching Deuteronomy so that those men and women would know exactly what's in there and how they should respond to the Lord their God. It's quite amazing how zealous he was for the truth. Well, and in all of that teaching, if you're still in Deuteronomy, last reference as we're going to close here in just a little bit. I still got about 10 more minutes, so don't get too excited. But in that book of Deuteronomy, chapter 28, there's a list of blessings and curses. I want to read those blessings. So I want to begin reading in verse number 1. And read down, a good 10 verses or so. Notice these blessings for obedience. If you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And here we go. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground and the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket, your kneading bowl. Blessed you shall be when you come in and blessed when you are going out. Verse 7, the Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before you. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command a blessing on you and your barns and in all that you undertake. He will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Now I want to close. I'm going to grab some water here. I want you to go back now to 2 Chronicles 17. And I want to point out to you how God responds to this heart relationship that he has with Jehoshaphat. I want to point out to you three blessings founded in Deuteronomy 28 that get experienced by Jehoshaphat. And I want you to have those blessings as well, too. Blessing number one is God's presence. Look back at verse 3. Did you catch this? It says, the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the earlier ways. He was blessed with God's presence. Man, I want that. Don't you want to know what it is for God to be with you? I mean, when you are serving him, or at your desk studying, or on your knees praying, or on the basketball court, or reading a book at night? Don't you want God's presence when you're down or afraid or heartbroken or just feeling alone in the midst of a sea of faces? Here's the theological truth. Theological truth is that as a believer, the Spirit indwells you permanently. Okay? But the experience of that is the fellowship with the Father, of knowing, sensing God is with you. Just as much when it says two or three are gathered together, Jesus is there with you. Well, he's omnipresent, right? So how is he specially there with us? He lets us in a spiritual way sense he is there. Do you sense God's presence in your life? Do you know what it's like for him to be there when you're troubled and you don't know what to do and you can't turn the page and find your notes? There we go. And you also know what it is to forfeit that blessing as well, too. Man, I just want to kick myself sometimes. When you come to your senses and you realize how much you really have grieved the Father because you haven't walked with him. No real sense of his presence in your life. Jehoshaphat, it says, had God with them, his presence, because he was walking humbly. Number two, blessing is God's provision. Verse 3 and 4 says he didn't seek the Baals, but sought the God of his father. Notice verse 5, there is a causation. Therefore, the Lord established the kingdom, and all Judah brought tributes, and he had great riches and honor. Number 2, God's provision. Now be careful, okay? I'm not saying you're going to have riches and honor, and we're all going to bring tribute to you, okay? So we're going to be careful with this exegesis. In his service for the Lord, as a king, God brought everything that he would need to carry out that service. That has been the promise since Genesis. He told Joshua that you put the word of God first, and then your way will be what? Prosperous, and then you'll have good success. He tells in the book of Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount, you seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. He says in Philippians, my God shall supply all of your need according to his riches in Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, if we walk with God, we will have everything we need and every godly desire of our hearts. Sometimes we ask for stuff, though, like James says, just to consume it upon our lust. And he says, you're never going to have that answer to prayer. But when you walk with God and your desire is a godly desire, God will provide everything that you need in this life. You have God's presence. He says, here's that blessing. Here's God's provision. And third, would you note God's protection? Verse 10, it says, and the fear of the Lord fell upon the kingdoms of the lands that were around Judah, and they made no war against Jehoshaphat. We find out two chapters later, they don't even have to go to war. They just walk up the mountain singing, and they get there, and the war is over. The enemy has been defeated. You have this third blessing of God's protection. When you're walking with the Lord, you're safe from your enemies. They can't harm you. They can't take you down. God is your shelter and God is your refuge. He's with you to the ends of the world. He's with you in every room of your house, and he sees every secret of your heart. And with that perfect knowledge, with that knowledge of God knowing exactly who you are and where you're going and what you've been up to, he says this, if you walk with him, you will have victory over your enemies, all three of them. What do you mean all three of them? You'll have victory over Satan. Do you ever notice that passage in Peter? He says he gives more grace to the humble. And immediately after that, he says, in giving that grace to that humble person, he says, resist the devil and he will what? He will flee. See, a humble walk with God guarantees the resistance against Satan, and he hates grace. Let me just say that. He loves self-sufficiency. Oh man, he can take us down when we're self-sufficient. But man, grace is his kryptonite almost. He sees the grace and he is out of there. He can't deal with that. Number two, victory over the world. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world. Didn't we sing that earlier this afternoon? Our faith. Humble walk with God, victory over Satan, victory over the world, and victory over the flesh. I've quoted this verse probably too many times. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. It comes back to simple walking. Summarize it this way. Walk humbly with God, and you will have his protection from Satan's fiery darts, the world's pleasant temptations, and the flesh's natural desires. These three blessings from Deuteronomy 28, as Jehoshaphat is following, I'm going to summarize it this way. God with us, God for us, and God over us. His presence, his provision, and his protection. They were experienced by Jehoshaphat because he walked humbly with his Father in heaven. And they can be experienced by you when you walk humbly with your Lord. God's promises and blessings were true, and they were real in Jehoshaphat's life. And Paul says, take those as instruction for our lives as well, too. I want those blessings. And I know in and through Christ, I receive those blessings positionally. But experientially, knowing those and having those, man, I need to walk faithfully with God. The Lord some days has us do these great and wonderful things. Great, that's his doing. But you purpose in your heart, day after day, Lord, I'm going to walk humbly with you. And that type of biblical change is going to take some courage. You want that change in your family? You want that change in your lives? You take God's word seriously and just walk humbly with him. I'd like to say that Jehoshaphat did that the rest of his years. But next week, unfortunately, we're going to find out too often he did what we sometimes do, and he compromises with the enemy. It's one of the saddest things because of the consequences to his own family of what happens because of that compromise. But for now, he has these blessings. Let's take it to heart. Oh, that there were such an heart in us, God would say, that we would listen to these words and do them, that it would be well with us in our spiritual life. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we do love you. And we do want our love to increase towards you. We really sit down in front of scriptures by the Spirit. It grieves us when we know how often we forfeit your comforting presence because of our sinful waywardness. I pray that you would cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Help us this week to walk humbly with you. Just to have the faithfulness of being in your word and praying and responding rightly to each other. I pray for any family, Lord, who's going through a difficult time. Give them grace to keep on walking, to keep putting one foot in front of the other. Pray for any man that is seeking biblical change in his life. May he be strong and courageous in your word. Lord, help us to really trust it and obey it. Help us to enjoy that simple fellowship with you. Lord, we know how sweet and how pleasant it is to talk with you, as it were, in the cool of the evening, and how bitter it is when we forfeit that. Lord, give us the grace. We can't do this on our own. Thank you that you have supplied everything we need to walk with you. You've given us your Spirit. You've given us your word. You've given us grace. You've even regenerated us, given us a new heart. What amazing God we have. You love us so much. Help us to respond with that love back towards you this week. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.